We turn our Bibles to Psalm chapter 34. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and one of our ushers will make sure that you get one. We're starting a new series today, which will take us through the month of March. And then in April, we have another series coming up. The title of our message today is called The Way of Love. The Way of Love. You know, our theme this year is the way, out of John 14:6, I am the truth, the way, and the life. But the way is not just merely talking about a destination, but it's a journey that we're on. And it's a journey to articulate and live out our faith in a way that pleases God. So let's turn our Bibles, if you're there. John 34, verse 8. What'd I say? Yeah, Psalm. It's good. It's testing you guys. Sorry. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. We'll read it again. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, God, for this time. And we thank you for this new series, God, that we're embarking on, The Way of Love. Lord, this is your way. This is your path, God. You love us so much, God. But for many of us, Lord, that love is just an idea, God, it's a thought. But Lord, we pray, God, as we journey into the scriptures this month, it'll be more than an idea, more than a thought, more than an understanding. God, it would be life to us. So Lord, would you speak to us and change us, God? Lord, to that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. God, I humble myself. And I ask that you use me today to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, Lord, but to convey your heart. We thank you, God. We love you in this place. And now we want to be loved by you, God. Bless you, Lord. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. First, before I get into this, I just want to, again, echo Pastor Eugene's words and just thank everyone that helped out and participated and made the banquet and our whole weekend just incredibly enjoyable. Are the Saturday sessions online yet? Where's Ken? Is he upstairs? I think if you were not here on Saturday, either the marrieds or the singles group, you got to come or you got to go online and just listen, especially the open forum that we had. You're probably going to laugh like crazy as you're listening on your computers, but it's a great insight, really great things, and the whole weekend was so wonderful. Just really, really appreciate everyone that helped out. We're only going to do it once every 10 years because it's a lot of work, man. Right, so you know, I look forward to the next 10 years and see what God continues to do. Amen? So David here in Psalm 34, this is actually when he's running away from one of the kings. He makes this statement and he tells the Israelites, taste and see how good God is. This idea of experience and be a part of it and engage God with all of your senses and all of your ideas. Feel, taste, see. Experience God with the fullness of who we are. And in that, with that said, I'll say this. We're embarking on this journey for this month. And I want you to get into God or allow to God get into you and use the full gamut of your emotions. I know that a lot of times in church, we're always taught to be distrustful of our emotions. And I'm actually going to go another way. I'm saying go for it. Experience God. Let God experience you in the fullness of the emotions that God has put inside of you. There is this doctrine in the early church. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It's called a doctrine of impassibility. And what it means, the im means not. Impassibility means to feel suffering or to have emotions or feel emotions. And I want to tell you that that's not a very good doctrine. It's also called Nestorianism, if you're into this kind of stuff. But what it did is it actually closed off the church in some way to the fullness of the emotions that God has given to us. And I know the early church fathers, they pretty much came up with this doctrine because one of the ideas was that they wanted to differentiate the God of the Bible from all the other gods, all the other idols and gods in the Roman and Greek and Babylonian culture that were impassioned or moved by their emotions. And so, case in point, Zeus gets really mad at the people, so he sends wrath upon, it comes down from Mount Olympus, and he sends wrath, and does all kinds of stuff, like rape women and do all these different things because he's moved by these passions. And so the early church fathers, they wanted God to be differentiated and be set free and to say, well, God is not like that. But in so doing, they took it an extra step further and said that he didn't have emotions or he was not moved by emotions. But we know that's not true. The Bible tells us that Jesus says, when you've seen the Father, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. And so in Jesus, we see him crying. We see him rejoicing greatly. We see him desiring something intensely. We see him broken and sad. And we see the fullness of the emotions of God in that way embodied in Christ. And so in that same way, we ought to come to the Lord with this idea that, man, I'm going to experience God in the fullness of my emotions, being created in the image of God. My God is full of emotions, and so I get also to be full of these emotions. Now, with that said, I'll say this. We're going to pursue God in that way, but do not be controlled by your emotions. That's another side, too. And sometimes we can get in that way where we feel like, well, if I'm not getting the tingly sensation, I'm not close with God. Or if I'm not really crying, I'm not really sorrowful for my sins. No, that's being controlled by your emotions. And I remember this very first retreat I ever went to. I was a sophomore in high school, and my friends were at a retreat at church. So I decided to join them, and if I'm going to be just very honest, it's because they were kind of cute girls at the church. And so I thought, okay, I'll come out, and we're going camping and all these kind of things. And I remember the one night we were there, I experienced this. There was this one girl in the group. I remember we're high school kids, only about 20 of us at Yosemite National Park. And there was a girl there, and she got filled with the Holy Spirit. I had no idea what that meant, which meant that she had to pray for everybody. And so we're all in this campground, and we're all kind of crouching out, and I'm just scared because I've never seen this kind of stuff before, anything like it. Someone's really crying and all kinds of stuff. And what she would do is she would go around and pray for everybody. And in reality, just basically beat the crap out of everybody. You know, the Korean style, just, you know, banging, just hitting us and whatnot. You know when you're getting prayed by a Korean pastor and your head just rocks in back and forth, right? But it was that kind of scenario, and I could see her coming, and she's going to different people, and I could see her coming my way, and I'm just bracing myself because every person she prayed for, she's just hitting their back and crying. But I noticed something. Every person that she prayed for also started crying, either from back pain or, you know, I don't know. Maybe it was God. It was one or the other. But they were, like, crying. And then so it was my turn. But she was hitting me, but I was, like, doing this. And so I wasn't crying. And, you know, when you're young, you want to fit in and kind of do what everyone else does. The peers are quite important during that time. And it's like, well, everyone else is crying. I'm not crying. Like, I'm missing out on God. So you know what I did? This is the honest truth. I thought about, what if my parents died? I just sound so silly now. But it was pressure, man. I was like, wow, everyone else is crying? Dude, I better start crying. You know, and so I would sit there and I thought, okay, what if my parents died? And then my first thought is, what if my dad died? But I wasn't really that close to my dad, so it didn't really move me that much. You know, I'm just honest. But then I thought, what if my mom died? Oh, I was crying. It wasn't God at all. But I was definitely moved by my emotions. I wanted to fit in with everybody else. And so in essence, in one way, I manipulated my emotions. And sometimes in church and in God, that happens. It's kind of the pendulum swings. And, you know, if I don't fall down, if I don't get the tingly sensation, or forget that stuff. Right? We can be emotional. It's okay. We don't have to be afraid of it. But don't be controlled by it. Don't think that if this doesn't happen or that doesn't happen, that I'm not close with God or et cetera, and these things kind of, you know, run in our lives. Don't be like that. But don't be afraid of our emotions and what God is doing through them and how he's touching them. Follow them, but don't be controlled by them. Martin Luther, he says this, and he says, most people have just enough of religion to feel guilty about our sins, but not enough to enjoy the life of the Spirit. Most Christians, they have just enough of religion, just enough of God to feel guilty about their sins, but not enough to enjoy the life of the Spirit. And what I want to invite you on this journey with our staff is to come into the life of the Spirit, to experience the fullness of what God has in store for every single one of us. And the fullness of the emotions of God covering us and whatnot, and to really lead us in that way. And part of this journey, I mean, I shared parts of this message before here and there, but kind of wrap it up in this way. And part of this journey really started for me, and what I'm leading up to in a bit, is when I turned 30 years old. And when I turned 30 years old, I was in ministry. I spent 5 years being a youth pastor. Now I was actually at a Christian university. You know, God just showed me a lot of favor. And while I was here, I was contemplating my life because I'm 30 now. Jesus started his ministry when he was 30. Anyone at 30, you have these kind of ideas, right? You think, oh, Jesus, 30, I got 3 years. I got 3 years of glory. I better really make use of it well. And so when I came to this place, I started kind of praying and reevaluating a lot of things about my life. And one of the questions that came up huge for me was this question of what does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be spiritual? What do I do to become spiritual? I would think upon these ideas like, well, if I read the Bible, how many chapters of the Bible do I need to read every day to be spiritual? How many How many hours do I need to pray every day to be spiritual? Can I be spiritual and just pray 10 minutes? Or do I have to, like the whole hymn says, the sweet hour of prayer? Surely it must be at least an hour. But is 1 hour enough? Maybe two? Maybe 10? What if I prayed 14 hours a day? Does that mean I'm spiritual? Or how many mission trips do I have to go on? How many, surely, if I go on a 40-day fast, that's got to be the epitome of spiritual, right? You know, Pastor Nate just went on a 40-day fast for his future wife. I think that's lovely, right? But does that mean he's spiritual now? He looks the same to me. He's a little skinnier. Looks the same, Nate. I mean, so is that the height of spirituality? What does it mean to be spiritual? How long do I have to fast? How long do I have to pray? How many mission trips should I go on to be spiritual? Do I have to go on this China trip and get bombarded with 3,000 kids? Does that mean I'm spiritual? You know, can I go to Hawaii on a mission trip? Is that spiritual enough? What does it mean? Surely, if I become a pastor, no, forget pastor, if I become a missionary to the unreached people groups in 1040 window, then I must be spiritual. What does it mean? It's confusing, isn't it? How do we rate spirituality in our lives? It's something that's so important for us. What does it mean to be spiritual? And then I finally got it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. This verse just popped out at me and I recognized what I was looking for. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says this, "But I'm afraid as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." You know what the answer was? The answer was Jesus. The answer was Jesus. Here's a free gift from me to you. Whatever the question is, the answer is Jesus. All right? Turn to your neighbor and say, "Hey, good looking." Right? The answer is Jesus. Doesn't matter what question it is, the answer is Jesus. And so I find myself realizing that spirituality is Jesus. It's the life of Christ. It's the embodiment of Jesus in my life. It's the beauty of God embodied in Jesus. And so if I want to be spiritual, I need to be like Jesus. I need to get into Jesus, understand who he is. And it kind of led me in this journey, I mean, really a deep, profound journey to really understand who Jesus is. But as I begin to look at Jesus' life and look at my life, man, I was really disappointed because it's so different. And I've been thinking that maybe I don't really quite understand God like I should. I realized for years and years that I was just literally putting yokes on people. I was basically leading and teaching religion, not Christianity. It was about rules and regulations. And rules and regulations are good because it's a parameter by which the river of life can stream through. But it's not just all rules and regulations. And I realized, man, I've been teaching religion, doctrines. And there's nothing wrong with doctrines, but there's no life in there. There's no life that God has in store for us. And I realized that Jesus was freeing people, and I was putting yokes on people. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." And he says, "I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul." And he says, let me find it here. And he says, "For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And I realized that his yoke was easy, his burden is light. My yoke was hard. I was demanding, a demanding pastor. I mean, you think I'm demanding now? You should have seen me 10 years ago, right? I was a demanding pastor, and my burden was very, very heavy. And I came to this conclusion that Jesus and I, we just think very, very differently. And something needed to change. I'll give you an example. I shared on this before. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Jesus, in this passage, he feeds 5,000. Then he walks on water. And when we get to verse 26, he's teaching, he's sharing some amazing things about what's going on around here. And he says in 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. On him the Father, even God, has set his seal." So verse 28, "They said therefore to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?'" That's a good question. How many of you have ever asked that question to God? "God, what do you want me to do?" I ask that question almost every day. "God, tell me. You tell me. Tell me, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. Just let me know what you want. God, tell me what to do." That's what these guys ask. "What are the works of God that we may do them?" And look at Jesus' response here. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "The work of God," or "this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now, if you just read this really quickly, you'll totally miss out what Jesus is saying. Listen, this is quite frustrating thing about Jesus. He never really answers our questions, does he? So these guys ask, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And Jesus responds, "The work that I want you to do is to believe." Right? Jesus, let me ask you again. "What do you want me to do?" He says, "The work I have for you to do is to believe." But like, "Jesus, listen, I already believe. I got in fight with my science teacher because I believed. You know, I get in fights with my friends because I believe resurrection. I believe all that stuff. Lord, tell me what to do." And Jesus says, "The work I have for you to do is to believe." See, there's something profound there, because what you think is believing and what Jesus thinks is believing are two totally different things. And if we're gonna have this question, you know, you're talking this thing with God, you're saying, "Lord, I understand that part. Let's get on with winning this world." And Jesus, "No, if you really, really believed, the work would take care of itself. If you really, really believed, all this stuff would take care of itself. The problem," Jesus says, "is you don't really believe. You just talk believing. Or your idea is believing is very different than his idea of believing." John Piper, he says it in this way. He writes in the foreword of his book, "Let the Nations Be Glad," which is a book on missions. And very, very profound point. He says, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church." He says, "Worship is." He says, "Missions exist because worship doesn't." In other words, what he was saying is, we have missions, programs, and all these things because we're not truly worshiping. If we're truly worshiping, then missions would happen on its own. It's a reality. You know, I mean, let me bring it home. This is a reality, friends. If you really, really believed God, and let's talk in just in terms of relationships. If you really, really believed and trusted in God, you would not be sleeping around outside of the marriage bed. Because you really believe and trust God. If you really believed and trust God, you wouldn't be living together outside of marriage. It just wouldn't happen if you really, really believe God. But see, we only talk believing. That's the problem. And Jesus turns to the church and says, that's the issue right there. We talk it, but we don't walk it. There's a disconnect that happens in this place. And so they ask, what do you want me to do? And Jesus says, believe. Because see, if we really, really, really believed, really, the work would take care of itself. It would be a response of loving God. It would be a response. We would tell everyone about the Lord because it flows. It's a response in what God is doing in our lives. It's very troubling. Jesus says very, very troubling things to us. Go through the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and 6. It's just crazy these things that he asks us to do. You know, he tells people, he says, hey, you know, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, give him the other one also. Man, have you ever seen this happen in your life? Even in church? I mean, honestly, if you get slapped in church, you should find another church. I think there's some problems going on there. And so hopefully that doesn't happen, but I mean, what is he really saying? I've done this example. Come over here, Nate. Now, watch in this context, okay? So, the Bible tells us, right? The Bible says, it says that whoever hits you on your right cheek, where's your right cheek? It's over here on this side. But see, as a Jewish person, understanding, I would never use my left hand to do anything because it's not cultural. So I would use my right. If I'm using my right hand, I'm going to slap somebody. I'm going to hit him on his left cheek, right? You guys get this? And so if I'm going to smack him, it's going to be on his left cheek. I love him. Don't worry. I'm not going to hit him, right? Oh, Monica's watching me too. Yeah, I'm watching you too, all right? And stuff. So, you know, I'm going to slap my right cheek. And so, look, but this is the context. Because not many of us will be slapped in the face. Okay, if you are regularly slapped in the face, you should find new friends and move to another country or do something differently with your life. But notice what he says. He says, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, that's like a backhand. We experience a lot of backhands. What is backhand? Good job, Nate. Thank you. Right? What is backhand in our culture? It's disrespect. I almost guarantee that you guys feel some disrespect almost on a weekly basis. At work, going shopping. I get disrespected all the time when I'm shopping. Especially when I'm shopping in Central. Because, you know, I don't dress like this during the week. And so I go into a store, you know, I'm just looking around and then, yeah, they're so snooty. They just kind of look me over. You're not the type of person. You're not going to buy anything. And then they just walk away. And it's kind of like, it's like, yeah, that's why I don't shop here, man, you know. I also can't afford it anyway. But you know what I mean? We get disrespected all the time. And Jesus turned the other cheek. See, he just thinks differently than we do. Let's take it up a whole other notch. He says, you love your friends. He said, that's nothing. He said, love your enemies. What? When's the last time you saw that happen? Like, I mean, it happens once in a while. You know, when you're reading, like, Reader's Digest or, you know, some of these really feel-good books and magazines. And you read it, and you're like, wow, I can't believe that guy forgave so-and-so. But it's so rare, even in the church. It is so rare. But yet Jesus says, don't just love your friends. That's nothing for you. Love your enemies. Totally revolutionized. I mean, in totally radical idea. He just thinks so differently than we do. Now, I need to say this as well because I don't want you to misunderstand what Jesus is saying here either. Don't misread this text as if it says that God is opposed to injustice. It's not. That's not what this text is talking about. God is opposed to injustice. He goes to war against injustice. What the text is saying, he's saying as a message to us that we should be so unselfish and we should trust God so much that we leave our vindication with him. He's not making a commentary on injustice. He's not saying, let the world just trample all over you. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is we should be so unselfish and we should trust God so much that really, in reality, that we leave our vindication with him. The Bible says, you know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I don't know about you. I want God to avenge me than myself avenging myself. Me avenging, little thing. God avenging, watch out, man. Right? You, I mean, you open up a can of you-know-what, you know, stuff. So you don't want that to happen. And so he's what the text is saying is we have no honor or property worth defending compared to the opportunity to show how much we love God and love others. There's no amount of honor that we have that compares to the opportunity to love God and to love others. So we turn the other cheek. We go the extra mile. We do all these things, love our enemies and whatnot. But what really got me thinking and contemplating this was actually a book I read by Dallas Willard. He's a professor, a philosophy professor from the University of Southern California. And in his book, he wrote this line, and this is what really got me. He says, anyone can believe in Jesus, but the challenge is to believe like Jesus. Anyone can believe in Jesus, but the challenge is to believe like Jesus. Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, says it his own way. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so they're leading us to think differently, to think like Jesus. It's a reminder for us that we're not going to automatically have the thoughts of God. We need to get into God to have his thoughts. It is so foreign to so many of us, myself included. We realize Jesus just thinks differently. Think about this. Jesus' first miracle that he does in John 2, what does he do? He gets people drunk. Man, you're religious, you're going to have some serious problems. Obviously, we should not be drunk. Right, and there's actually messianic hope and promise. And if you heard me teach on John 2, there's a whole different aspect. Especially, remember, it's the jars of purification. He turned the jars of purification into wine. And there's a lot of Old Testament kind of motifs in there. And you know, go online and find the message where I talk about that. But that's what he does. He gets people drunk. He turns water into wine. This is his first miracle. He just thinks so differently than we do. And even his economics is so different. Let me show you something. Turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Again, Jesus is feeding 4,000. Have you ever noticed? This is why we eat after service. This is why we eat during house church. Because if you look at biblically, great profound truths came after people ate. Do you notice that? And so we have in John 6, and they just ate and were filled. And now in Mark 8, these guys also ate and were filled. And then Jesus brings this profound truth. So let's pick this up. Jesus' economics, very different than ours. In Mark 8, let's go from verse 11. That's what he says. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a heart and a heart? Having eyes, you do not see. Having ears, you do not hear. And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? They said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Right, and I'm looking at faces right now. You don't understand either. It's okay. When I first read, I didn't get it either. But let me break it down for you. Jesus feeds all these people. They are armpits full of bread. Now they get on the boat, and they're going along in this journey. Jesus has started teaching, beware the leaven of Pharisees, beware. All these things are happening. The greatest teacher in the universe starts teaching. And thank God for stories like this. It makes me feel a lot better as a disciple. Because these knuckleheads, these 12 disciples are in the boat, and they look at each other. Jesus is teaching, mind you. And they look, hey, Peter, you got some bread? You know, John, I'm hungry. Hey, Thomas, you got some bread, man? And they're talking and arguing with each other, and they come to this conclusion, oh my goodness, we got no bread. We only have one piece of bread. And Jesus is teaching, and he's doing all these things, and he's giving them lessons. And these guys are like, oh, I'm hungry. Hey, man, Thomas, you should have brought more bread, man. You had so many baskets of bread. You only brought one. They're arguing with each other. And Jesus turns and says, why are you arguing that we have no bread? What's wrong with you? Right? These guys had some problems. This is good news for us because we got some problems too. We're just like these disciples. Why are you arguing that you have no bread? And Jesus says, don't you get it? You have eyes, but you do not see. You have ears, but you do not hear. Do you have a hardened heart? And he gives them this math lesson, this simple economics. He turns to them, let's go to this, in verse 5. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you pick up? He said 12. So 5 loaves fed 5,000 people and 12 baskets left over. And then later he says, and then I broke the 7 loaves, fed 4,000, and I had 5 baskets left over. Do you see what he's doing? Or 7 baskets left over. So think about this. 7 loaves fed 4,000 people, and there were 7 baskets left over. And then 5 loaves, 2 loaves less, fed 5,000, 1,000 more, and have 12 baskets, 5 more baskets left over. See, he thinks different. Now you guys get it, don't you? See, it's different. His economics are very different. In our economics, I need more to do more. In God's economics, he needs less to do more. He needs less bread to feed more people, and he has more left over. See, he just thinks so differently than we do. You know, we're always about, I need a lot, I need more, I need these resources, I need this to do your work. There are all these things, and God says, no. Just give me one. What he was telling his disciples, he was saying, can you imagine what I could do with one loaf of bread? Jesus could have fed the world with one loaf of bread. We don't need more. We need less. God just needs one. And some of you guys are sitting here today, and in your heart of hearts, you're thinking, God, you can't really use me. I don't have enough training. I don't have enough this. I didn't go to seminary. You know, and just on and on, we make all these excuses, and God says, no. I don't need more. I need less. I just need one. If I can find just one humble person, I'll change the world with that one humble person. Right? Have you heard this line before? God does not call the equipped. God equips the called. He'll take care of all that stuff. Don't worry. He just wants people to say, God, I'm right here. I'm available to you. He doesn't need a lot. He just needs a little, just one. His disciples are saying, don't you get it? Can you imagine what I could do with just one? But we complain and we do all these things. It's so different. Even in marriage, we had our premarital counseling class last night. Even in marriage, God's economy is so different because one plus one equals one. That's what marriage is about. It's beautiful. It's not one plus one. No, one plus one is one. But in that sense, we're talking about one whole person. You know, in arithmetic, one, we're thinking we're a half person, one half and one half equals one. No. One half person and one half person equals bad marriage, okay? It's just not going to work because then we're too needy and trying to get all these things from one another when we can only really get it from God himself. And so you want to be aware of that. But there is an economic system in God, in the kingdom of God. He just thinks very, very differently than we do. You know the story that pulpits all over the world have used to raise billions upon billions of dollars for God's kingdom? It's the story of the widow and her two small little mites. See, God just needs a little. And that story has been preached throughout history, pulpit to pulpit, and it's raised billions upon billions of dollars for God's work. It's just two little coins. It's true. God just needs a little. He doesn't need a lot. And what I'm offering to us during this time as we reinvestigate, as we go through, I just really want you to walk with me, walk with our pastoral staff as we walk with him. In John chapter 1, 35 to 39, Jesus gets this great endorsement from John the Baptist. He says, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples begin to follow Jesus. And he turns to them and says, what do you seek? And they reply, where are you staying? You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, come and see. Come and see. Such a very, very simple thing. And what I want to say to you, all of us here at this church, what are you seeking? Whatever it is, Jesus is the answer. Come and see. Come and see. We said this. The key to following him is not where you're going. It's not really about the destination. The key to following him is not where you're going, but with whom you're going with. And if you are walking on the way with Jesus, you can't go wrong. And, you know, I was sharing this in class last night. Man, the banquet actually was incredible, but one thing that was not so good is I actually messed up a little bit during the time at the end, and I forgot to really thank my wife for standing with me. And I have this deep conviction that no matter where God sends me, no matter where I go, if my wife is with me, I can do anything. I really, you know, I mean, when I go home, I'm going to get some brownie points. I understand that, right? Just from saying this little statement, but I didn't do it for that. I know that wherever I go, if my wife is with me, I have everything I need. And of course, taken for granted, God is with me as well, right? But it's something that's there. And so it's amazing. And so this month, when we talk about the way of love, I'm going to ask you to come and see. I'm going to ask you to get out of your seats at times and explore and experience and place yourself in a position where you can encounter God. I'm asking you to take a journey with our pastoral staff and come and see. Well, we read it in Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is a man or a woman who takes refuge in him. This really is the gospel. It's all about Jesus. You may have heard this before from me in the past. This is how it works. Jesus says, I'll leave my place. That's what we call the incarnation. He says, I'll come to your place. This is sanctification. I'll take your place, justification, crucifixion, and then I'll take you to my place, resurrection, glorification. I know there's all these Asian words, right? All these fancy theological words. So that's simply what it is. Jesus says, I'll leave my place. I'll come to your place. I'll take your place. Then I'll take you to my place. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's what Jesus Christ did for every single one of us. See, the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says that Jesus is the founder of the Christian movement. He's not. Jesus did not come on this earth to find some kind of movement, to find some kind of belief system. Jesus Christ came to this world to be with us, to redeem us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And so in light of Willard's quote, anyone can believe in Jesus. The challenge is to believe like Jesus. This is the question I want to ask you today. What does Jesus believe about you and me? If he thinks differently, what does Jesus believe about you and me? And I ask this question with this idea that I believe that some of us, we have a very, I don't want to use the word twisted, but a very different or could be wrong idea of who God is. And that wrong idea of God has affected our life. A.W. Tozer has this great quote. And he says, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. That's what he says. The idolatry is not just bowing down to Buddha or bowing down to some ancestral shrine. Those are part of it. But he says the essence of idolatry, and this is where Christians can become idolatrous. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are not worthy of him. We think God is unloving. We think God doesn't care for us. Those are entertainment thoughts about God that are not worthy of him. And in a sense that we are falling into this idolatry. Maybe what we believe and think about God is very different than who he really is. And in one sense, what he thinks about us. There's also the revelation of who we are that stems from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. Paul says it so beautifully. He says, now we see dimly in a mirror, but then face to face. He's talking about the appearing of Christ, and then face to face. He says, now I know in part, but then I shall fully known, even as I am fully known. And even the essence of being human can only come as we meet with God, who made us in our humanity. It's amazing. Don't worry, I only have 1 point, okay? I know that I usually do 4 or 5 points. Today, I only have 1 point, and then we're going to minister to people. In light of Willard's quote, what does Jesus believe about you and me? Number one, and only number one, even though I do have A and B, so, but, you know, I have to be truthful, okay? But one A. Jesus believes that we are worth something. Jesus believes that every single one of us, we are worth something. Listen, we are unworthy, but we are not worthless. We are unworthy, but we are not worthless. How do I know that? 1A, because we are made in His image. Every single one of us, we carry the image of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Let's speed through this. Matthew 22. The Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus to try to trap him. So we'll pick this up. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Excuse me. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. They brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. I know some of you are marveling because you have no idea what just happened. Let me share what happened. So the Pharisees, the Herodians, this is interesting because they hate each other. The Pharisees obviously believe in the God of Israel. The Herodians, they have their own chief priests and, you know, and all these things. Like, these guys are at war. But they come together to trap Jesus because now Jesus is their common enemy. And so they come to this place, and so they ask him, should we pay our taxes, basically? It's unjust. Should we pay taxes? And Jesus understands their malice, and he says, Show me a coin. So someone flips him a denarius. Denarius is like in our culture, we have like, you know, the older Hong Kong coins had a picture of Queen Elizabeth. Very similar. And so they gave him a denarius, and on the denarius was a picture of Caesar. And so I think Jesus did exactly this. He just took the denarius and says, Whose inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he probably tossed it back to them and says, Hey, just give to Caesar, right, what belongs to Caesar. In other words, Caesar puts his inscription on a coin, just give it to him, no big deal. And I think Jesus turned to every single person in the crowd and says, But render to God the things that are God's. See, the only thing Caesar can do is put his face on a coin. Whoop-de-doo. I mean, that's basically what Jesus is saying. Big deal. Any idiot can do that. Right? Just put your face on anything. That's the mean nothing. But only God put his inscription on every single one of us. And then you cross-reference Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. He says that we are created in God's image, male and female. He created us. Angels don't have this privilege. Demons don't have this privilege. Animals don't have this privilege. I mean, I've been to South Africa and seen some ferocious, beautiful, majestic animals, but they are not made in the image of God. Only we as human beings. That's how we know that we're worth something. We were chosen out of all creation to bear the image of God. And not just that, we get to also procreate other beings, and we create other beings in the image of God. The power of reproduction, absolutely amazing. Only we had that privilege. So we are worth something. How do we know? Because we're made in His image. Number two, even more profound, we are worth something because He pays a price for me. He pays a price for us. It says, this is an economics lesson. The value of an object is determined by the price someone's willing to pay for it. The value of an object is determined by the price someone is willing to pay for it. The buyer, not the seller, ultimately determines price. I remember a couple years ago during our auction, remember the college kids, the younger kids, one of the house churches made brownies, cookies, and all these things. That thing went for like 20,000 some Hong Kong dollars. Crazy. Are these bag of cookies and brownies worth $20,000? Yeah, because someone paid for it. See, the determination of the object, the price of the object is determined by the buyer, not the seller. I learned this really hard. And when we came here in July of 2002, my wife and I, to check out the land and see if we wanted to move, we decided we're going to move here. And so we moved in November. But from August to November, we sold all of our cars. And I was really, really attached to my car. I had a 1993 Toyota 4Runner SR5 V6. Black and beautiful. And actually, I named my car. It was called Black Beauty. I know it sounds really weird, but this is very. I love my truck. It's a very manly truck, but also very soft as well. It's my Black Beauty. I had over 350,000 miles on my truck, and it was still purring like a baby, just moving along. And to me, my truck is worth tens of thousands of dollars. And so I thought I was going to fetch high price for my truck. Well, I went online, and we have to sell my truck. I went online, and there's this website, KellyBlueBook.com. For us that are Americans, you know this website. And it tells you exactly the value of your car. My Black Beauty was worth $4,000. I was so sad. I wanted to ship it to Hong Kong. But I knew that, you know, drivers on the right side and left side, it couldn't happen. And plus, it would cost more than $4,000 to bring the car over here. And I was devastated. So I ended up selling my truck for $4,000. See, the price of an object is determined by the buyer, not the seller. So it says this. Jesus Christ went to the cross. He set the price on us so high that he could never be outbid. Jesus Christ went to the cross, set the price on us so high that he could never be outbid. He paid a grisly, grisly price for us. He determined our value, not ourselves. He's the one that said, you are imminently valuable. So he went to the cross and sacrificed his own life for our life. If we had no value, I don't think God would have done that at all. But there, we have so much value. We are worth something. If you've ever seen this movie, I don't know, the Academy Awards just happened. It won Best Picture, Bernardo Bertolucci, The Last Emperor. And in this movie, The Last Emperor, is this story of this young child that's anointed as the last emperor of China. He lives this magical life of luxury with 1,000 eunuch servants at his command. And he has his brother, it comes to him one day, and his brother asks him, what happens when you do wrong? And the little emperor said, when I do wrong, someone else is punished. And to demonstrate, he breaks a jar, and then one of his servants bows down, and he gets whipped. He gets beaten in this picture. See, that's how it kind of works in the world. But in Christianity, Jesus Christ reverses this ancient pattern. Think about this. In the world, the king sins and the servant is punished. But in Jesus Christ, the servant sins and the king is punished. It's just not fair. How could this be? In the world, the king sins and the servant gets punished. We see that all the time. You're low on the rung, you're going to get the last straw. It's just so common. But in Christ, the servants sin, and the king gets punished. He pays a price for us. We have incredible value. But this is the question that we come to. Think about this. How different would our lives be if we believed about ourselves what Jesus believed about us? I mean, just ponder that for a moment. How different would your life be right now if you believed what Jesus believed about you? That you are worth something. That you are valuable. That you are eternally loved. How different would your life be? Would you be so afraid of people? I don't think so. Let me give you some evidence. Sociologists, they have this theory. It's called a looking glass self. You ever heard this? It's true. Go look on your books. Yeah, Google it, whatever you need to do. It's called looking glass self. What this theory says, this sociological theory, what it says is you become what the most important person in your life thinks that you are. You become what the most important person in your life thinks that you are. If you were young and you had a teacher and your teacher said, man, you are so smart. Even though your IQ is like a doorknob, you're going to feel like you're smart. You know what I mean? If your teacher told you, man, you're the dumbest kid. I can't believe you're in my class. No matter how many PhDs and Nobel Prizes you've won, you're still going to feel dumb. Because you become what the most important person in your life thinks that you are. Your most important person in your life is your dad. And your dad was happy and loved you. You're going to feel so free and loved. You grew up and the most important person in your life is your dad, and your dad was always disappointed in you. You're going to always feel like a failure your whole life. Doesn't matter how successful you are, you're always going to feel like a failure. It's the looking glass self. You become what the most important person in your life thinks that you are. Now, as a follower of Jesus, I hope the most important person in your life is Jesus. And so we align ourselves to what he thinks. And he thinks we're worth something. He thinks we're amazing. He thinks the world of us. Right? How would our lives be different if we believe what Jesus believes about us? Let me share this story. The story of this little boy. And little boy was going to school one morning, and it was raining. And on the way to school, all of a sudden, the thunder and lightning, it was a really bad storm happened. So the mom of this little boy thought, you know what, I better go and get my son, or else he might get scared and lightning and get all wet on his way to school. So she hops into her car and starts going the route that her little boy would walk to school. But she noticed that when she saw her son, and on the route, she noticed him, and she noticed that every time the thunder and lightning, crack, crack, all these things happen, he noticed the boy actually looked up and started smiling and started waving. And so she's like kind of driving a little slower now, thinking, okay, something wrong with my son. And so she's on the journey. And then again, thunder, lightning happens. And he turns around, hey, and he starts smiling. So he finally reaches the boy, gets her him in the car and says, son, what were you doing? I saw you. You were playing your puddle. But then thunder and lightning happened and you just started smiling. And the little boy says, oh, that? Yeah, God was just taking pictures of me. Right? No, that wasn't just an awe kind of story, because I'm a pastor, so I spiritualize everything, okay? Here's the spiritual point. You are going through a difficult time. There's a storm in your life. Thunder, lightning, and it's scary. I mean, it could bring you to your knees. We're getting wet, we're cold, we're alone. But you hear that sound, and you smile. Hey, God, there you are. Because the Bible says he'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you. So no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And there's that security in God. How different would your life be if you thought like this boy? No matter what you're going through in your life, you know that God is there. Have you ever heard this phrase? A man does not fear who knows that his God is omnipotent. A man does not fear who knows that his God is omnipotent. See, there's power there. See, me plus God is a majority. It's a majority. It doesn't matter how many other people follow. It doesn't matter. You know, think about this context. It doesn't matter what you think about me. I mean, I hope you have good thoughts about me. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. Because I know what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords thinks about me. And he loves me. He really does. He thinks I'm awesome. You know, I know in our during the banquet, June gave a testimony, and I need to correct it a little bit. It's a little bit off, you know. And this is what I say, and I still mean it to this day. I know God loves everybody, but God loves me more. That's the truth. I'm not trying to be arrogant this is the honest truth. God loves everyone, but God loves me more. And the reality is every single one of you should feel the exact same way. In the same sense that you think that your wife should love you more than everybody else. It's not a comparison about anyone else, but it's to you. God loves everyone, but God loves me more. Why? Because I've encountered God in his love. I just know that. He's never going to leave me. He's never going to forsake me. He's always there by my side. Right? How different would our lives be? 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. I have a theory that many of you are frustrated in your Christian life. You're frustrated because you're not measuring up. You're frustrated because you keep falling to the same sin over and over again. You're frustrated because you can't forgive. You're frustrated because you can't let go. There's so many things that frustrate us, and I feel like this is the key. See, we love because He first loved us. Our love and our obedience and our following on the way is only a response to the overtures of God's love in our heart. You know what happens when you don't receive love and you try to be loving? It doesn't last. You only have so much willpower. And then eventually it goes down. You know, you have this like, okay, I'm going to love my girlfriend. I'm going to love my boy. I'm going to love my parents. And your own strength for a while, and then it just dips down. Something happens. You erupt. And it goes back to square one. We love, and we're able to love because He first loved us. So the first point of business for every single one of us is to receive the immeasurable love of God. I heard this pastor say this, and I believe with all my heart. He said there are two pearls that Jesus Christ gives the church. The first pearl is a passion for Himself. You can't just store passion. God has to give you that passion for Him. The second pearl, and this is what I find the most precious, the second pearl that Jesus Christ gives His church is the ability to feel and receive His affection. The ability to feel and receive His affection. To know with all of our senses and all of the emotions, God, You love me. It does something to us. And it propels us to love others in that same way. But you first need to encounter that love in your life. It doesn't come out of a vacuum. It comes as we experience God. See, the reality, friends, is we don't need any more information. You know this. I would say almost every single one of you in this room here, you know intellectually, you know cognitively that God loves you. You know that. You read the Bible. There is an awareness. It's a thought. It's an idea. Yes, God, You love me. But it's not here. It's here. We talked about it a few weeks ago. The greatest distance in the world is 12 inches from your head to your heart. And God wants to move this reality here, here, and here. And you receive His love all over. And it changes us. We don't need more information. We need transformation that comes from an encounter with God. Remember, and this is a place where people can encounter God. So we're just going to ask God to move that idea. Move it beyond an idea to reality. See? Honestly, I really mean this. I don't really care what you think about me all that much. I really don't. That's why I could preach hard messages. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. Right? Because I know what God thinks about me. And that's really all that matters. And many of us, you need to be set free. It doesn't really matter what your boss thinks about you, because God loves you. He does. It doesn't matter how many times you get rejected. It really doesn't, because His love overcomes all these things. But the reality is, you need to experience it. Not just cognitively, intellectually. That's a part of it. But you need to encounter God and His love. And when that happens, something incredible happens in your life and you change. And in a Christian context, you just move from being a slave to a son. That's really what happened. I'll talk about that later on during this time. So let's close our eyes. Like I share with you, we're going to ask you to come and see. Come and taste how good God is. That's really the verse for this whole month. Experience God in His love for you. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're okay, you're getting it. It's okay. You don't have to come today. You can come next week or the week after. We're going to go this whole month and we're going to keep hitting this until the whole body gets it. Revelation comes to us. And so what we're going to do today, you know, normally when we pray for people, we just have you stand up. We're not going to do that this month. We're going to do something a little different. We're actually going to ask you to come to the altar and pray together. We're going to ask you to be a little vulnerable before the Lord. And God's going to touch you. But when you come, don't pray. Don't say a word. Just receive like a son and daughter. You know, one of the phrases we say to SP all the time, when you're kissing someone, you don't talk. You just enjoy. You just let God kiss you. Before that, it's our time of communion. So what we're going to do is we're going to have communion, and I'm going to ask you to stand for a song, and then I'm going to ask people to come up to the front. And we're going to pray and lay hands on every single one of you. We're going to prophesy over you and ask that you would experience the love of God that goes beyond our understanding. So let me read from 1 Corinthians 11. I ask the ushers to come up. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep." So I invite you to go before the Lord's table and receive from God his broken body, his spilt blood, to remember his love and what he's done for you, for every single one of us. We're going to take this together as a body. And so as you receive the elements, I just want to encourage you to hold on to them, and we'll sing a song. The worship team will lead us, and just give yourself to the Lord right now.
I'm forgiven because you are forsaken. I'm accepted. You are condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within. Because you died and rose, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit. Because you died and rose. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's my joy to honor you. Amazing love. Amazing love. How can it be to my King would die for me? Amazing love. My joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. You are my King. You are my King. You. You are my King.
Receive the elements. Let's hold these in our hands and let's go to the Lord. I want you to spend a few moments and just be with God. He is with us. Just share in your heart just the gratitude that you have for Him paying the price for us. In the world, a king sins and a servant is punished. But because of Jesus Christ, the servant sins. The king is punished. And we're here today to really remember his sacrifice. And so let's just go before the Lord. I'll pray for us. Thank you for your body broken for us and your blood poured out for us. Thank you, God, that you went to the cross, set the price on us so high that you could never be outbid. Lord, we are worth something. You created us in your image, God. You paid the price for us. And so we come to your table and we say, thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Now help us to receive more and more of that love that you so gladly died for. We bless you, God. Let's take together this Christ's body broken for you, blood of the new covenant poured out for you. If you're done praying, let's stand to our feet. Let me tell you what we're going to do. We're going to sing this song together, this closing song. I'm going to give the benediction. Afterwards, after I do that, you're welcome to come and receive prayer. And we're going to stay here as long as we need to. In the morning service, some people kind of came and just left. Listen, today, soak. Just stay in the presence of God. You don't have to be in any hurry to leave. Don't worry, you're not bothering someone because they're praying for you for so long. We live for this. So let me ask the leaders to come up forward. You gotta spread yourself out. And these guys have been praying for you this whole week that you would encounter God in a powerful way. So let's sing this together. And even as we're singing, if you want to come, that's fine. It's okay. And these guys will lay hands on you. They'll pray for you. They'll prophesy over you. And just really more than anything else, so that you would receive God's love. We saw incredible things happen in our morning service with people. And we expect the same because God loves us so much. Now let's sing this. Go ahead, Nate.
your hands that put the stars in their place. Lord, it is your voice that commands the morning, even oceans and their waves bow at your feet. Lord, who am I compared to your glory? Oh, Lord, who am I compared to your majesty? I am your beloved, your creation, and you love me as I am. You have called me chosen for your kingdom, unashamed to call me. I am your beloved. I am your beloved, your creation, and you love me as I am. You have called me chosen for your kingdom, unashamed to call me your own. I am your beloved.
Close your eyes, let me pray. Just give the benediction. Before I get to prayer, there's many of you right now, even as you're singing that song, there's a real apprehension in your heart. Because you understand it cognitively, but you don't understand it deep in your heart. But see, what God is doing in your life right now, He's going to bring you into that place where you understand deep in your heart. And so, Lord, we thank you, God, that we are your beloved. But I pray for my friends, God, here that struggle with that, God, that feel that they're unworthy of your love, that feel that they're not good enough, God, and all different lies that the enemy has given to them. But we thank you, God, that you love us just the way that we are. You created us, God. You formed us, God, in our mother's womb, and you've never left our side. And your heart is to release the revelation of the love of God, the height, the width, the depth, the length of God's love in our hearts. And so I pray that you'd give our friends courage today to come and be vulnerable to receive your love in the fullness, God, of our emotions before you. We thank you, God. We bless you, Lord. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Shalom. From this day forever, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to encourage you to come, receive from God, receive from the Lord. You are dismissed to go, and as you go, please go quietly, enjoy some refreshments. But if you want to stick around, I invite you, just come. We're ready to pray with you. We're ready for God to encounter you.